Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 21 today. Robbie Burns, in one of his many poems, wrote something on the order, "The best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry." And those words were in my mind this week after I had intended, if I hadn't caught the flu, last week to have gone back to our study to 1 Peter. And we would have been that last week and this before going into Easter Sunday. But that not being the case, I intend to go back and finish a few more thoughts with regard to Peter's life with you this morning. And really, in one sense, apart from the life of Christ recorded in the Gospels and the book of Acts, Peter is the most spoken of the apostles. There's just loads of information about him that we can glean and learn from. But I'm particularly interested, as I have been, in going back to some of these thoughts that we had thought together before we started our study in Peter a year plus ago, of some of the ways that the Lord prepared Peter to become the man that he was for the first century church. Significant leader, significant man of character. And what we discovered then, what we're rediscovering again, is that the same things that the Lord was doing in Peter's life then, he continues to do in the life of his followers today. For example, after he called Peter to himself, along with the other disciples, you find Peter's life being prepared by the fact that he is with the living Word of God. For 3 years, where Christ was, Peter wanted to be. And so he's connecting with the living Word of God. And that inevitably has a change in a person's life. It has a change in your life. As you and I connect with the living Christ, it's inevitable that we change. Somebody could say, well, that was fine and dandy for the Apostle Peter. I mean, after all, he lived in the first century. Christ was actually there physically with him, but he's not here today physically. So how do we connect with him that way? Well, we connect the way the vast majority of believers have always done, and that is through the written Word of God. One of the reasons the Reformers put such a priority on the Word of God was because that is the designated means that God has given for His people to be fed and to grow in Him. That is, as we come to the written Word of God, we are introduced to the living Word of God. We're not waiting for visions. We're not waiting for supernatural things to enlighten us. We go to what God has preserved for us in His Word. And by the way, it's interesting, lest you miss this, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the wonderful things that happens in our life is that God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in your person. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, as Christ told the disciples, we were looking earlier, in fact, today at John chapter 16, but as the Holy Spirit indwells us, He acts as our comforter, He acts as our teacher, He convicts us of sin. He guides us. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that he makes it his business. The Holy Spirit makes it his business to create in us the fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Lest you miss this, this is how the Spirit of Christ works in the life of believers. It's the primary way He was working in Peter's life as they spent time with the living Word, and it's how He changes our lives. As Christ prayed there in His high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, one of the things He prayed was, "Father, for future believers, sanctify them through Your truth." There's a 50-cent theological word, which simply means, "Lord, set them apart. Make them different." How's that happen? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. By the way, Debbie and I received one of the most unique anniversary presents this past year that I think we ever have received from one of you. It came in a little box. And when we opened it up, there was a clear plastic inside that had eggs that hatched into caterpillars. And there were instructions that came with this. The caterpillars in this had their own food supply, and so you set them in a kind of a shaded area, and they'll keep eating and growing. So, in fact, they went from being just little bitty things like this to all about this long. And then they eventually went to the top of this little jar, and they spun their cocoon. And so they're hanging right now in kind of I think it's called a butterfly house that somebody loaned us, and it's hanging there. We're waiting to see these creatures start to hatch out. And I call that to your attention because that kind of physical, biological change that takes place in a caterpillar's life, that takes him from being the ugly little crawly worm to being the beautiful butterfly that he becomes, is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 is what he means to happen in each of our lives. Not a once for all thing, though that's what the new birth does in us, but it is the sequential life change that's going on. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be metamorphosized. That's what happens to the caterpillar in there. Be metamorphosized, be changed into what? What is he changing Christians into? Christ-like. He wants us to take on Christ's character. How's he doing that? How's he do it in our lives? He does it as we spend time with him, as we walk with him, as we abide with him. That's certainly one of the ways he does that. But we found as we looked at the life of Peter that another way he is pleased to do that is to put his people in circumstances that they find themselves unable in and of themselves to handle. It's God's will for them to do what they're doing. He's called them to do it, but they find that they just don't have the resources to do it. There are a multitude of examples in the Gospels this way, but the one that just jumped out at me was the feeding of the 5,000. And as that miracle was unpacked in each of the four Gospels, throughout the day, Jesus has been calling the disciples' attention to the fact that this mob needs to be fed. And they keep saying, Lord, we can't do it. Finally, the end of the day comes. Lord, send them away that they can get food. You don't have to send them away, Jesus said. You give them something to eat. And they said, all we got is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What's that with all these? And it's as if Jesus said, finally, that's what I've been wanting you to come to. Bring them here to me. And you know, in every one of our lives, God places us in circumstances that are too big for us. You think of the work that you're doing right now, the responsibilities that naturally fall to you. And there are things that come into your life and you find yourself just frustrated. What's the purpose of it? Why does a God who is providential in what he does in our life, why is he arranging your life that way? Because he likes to frustrate you and see you just get all worked up and into a tizzy? No. Because we're such slow learners. And we regularly need to be reminded that the God who's unseen to us is actually in charge of it all. And he wants us to learn to abide in him. Right? Now, perhaps the most significant way the Lord prepared Peter for ministry, in addition to spending time with him, in addition to putting him in circumstances that were beyond him so that he had to come to the Lord and ask for help, was also the most painful. And those were those occasions when the Lord allowed Peter to fail. And again, Peter is somebody has called Peter the most American of all the apostles in part because he was always speaking, opening his mouth, inserting his foot, but also because he was so human. You think of the ways that God allowed him to fail. For example, that evening, in obedience to the word of God, Jesus Christ, Peter got out of a boat in the middle of a stormy, rough Sea of Galilee and began to walk on water. And he really did, until he took his eyes off the word of God and began to sink and had a failure there. Or the day when Peter made that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the Lord just heaped accolades on Peter for getting the right answer. But then soon afterwards, as Christ began to talk about his upcoming death in Jerusalem, that he was going to be crucified, Peter had the audacity to turn to him and say, "Far be that from you, Lord. No, it's never going to happen." And the Lord turned from giving this great accolade to Peter to turning and saying one of the sternest rebukes he ever gave anyone, "Get behind me, Satan." A few weeks ago when we were together, we were looking at the evening that Christ was betrayed. We'll be looking again in a different venue on Thursday evening, looking at that together. But even though the Lord had foretold that all the disciples were going to desert him, Peter, in the face of all that, said, "Look, even if all of these disciples desert you, I will never desert you." And perhaps that's why it was all the more difficult when, as the Lord prophesied, when the rooster crowed twice that night, Peter had denied him three times. In fact, Dr. Luke tells us that Peter denied those three times, and when he opened his mouth for the third denial, two things happened almost simultaneously. First of all, the rooster crowed. And as the rooster was crowing, and you can think his mind is thinking right then, "Oh no." He turns, and wherever he was in the courtyard, he was able to see the Lord, who turned and looked directly at him. And the sense of failure was so great that the gospel writers tell us he went out and he wept bitterly. It has to be the greatest failure Peter experienced. And I'm bringing this to your attention this morning as we get ready to go into chapter 27 or 21 in a moment together here in John's gospel, because it brings to mind that axiom that we need to be aware of. After all, these are things that happened in all of our lives, including failure. It is a part of God's plan for our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And when we fail, the axiom we need to keep in mind is this: failure in the life of a genuine believer never needs be final. As a matter of fact, failure for genuine Christians never is final. And I say that second part because genuine Christians always clench their fists and grit their teeth and get back up and give it the old college try one more time, but because the Lord Himself has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you are mine, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can boldly say, "The Lord's my helper. I won't fear what man can do to me." I love what Paul said there in 1 Thessalonians 5. "Faithful is he who called you." Do you remember how the last part of that goes? "Who also will do it." See? "He who calls you to himself will bring you safely to glory." That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 8. It's the Lord's firm intention. In fact, it is the Lord's resolute purpose to make sure that no one and nothing can break His will for your life as a believer. And you know what His will for your life is? Conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. He's purposed to do that. And it's meant to give us great hope. Now, that's why, in part, it's good for us as we come to this last chapter in John's Gospel to really take a moment to set it in its context And I've told you to turn to chapter 21, but if you would look at chapter 20, excuse me, as well this morning, because there are some events here that occurred on that first resurrection Sunday. We're getting a little bit of a head start here this week. When Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early the first day, found it empty, and she ran and told Peter and John, someone has taken his body. They immediately, you remember, ran to the tomb in the garden. John got there first. Apparently he was younger, a little more spry. And verse 5, he's stopping on the outside, peered in. But when Peter got there in verse 6, typical Peter, he bulges right past John. And together they go into the empty tomb where they see the grave clothes. Where his body had been, the grave clothes are now just there. They're just laying there. And verse 7, the napkin that had been over his face is now neatly folded and set aside. But they went back to their homes. Mary, who had followed them back to the garden, now was standing there weeping at the grave. Jesus reveals himself to her and so forth. That evening, look at verse 19 now. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You know the story, how this unfolds. One of the disciples named Thomas was not there then. And when the others told him that they had seen the risen Lord, verse 25, he said, "Look, unless I can take my finger and put it in to the nail holes in his hands, unless I can take my hand and put it in the side where the spear was thrust, I'm not going to believe." 8 days later, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Thomas, don't be faithless, but believe." And he was. Now, if you've never seen this before, and even if you have, it's good to be reminded that John tells us expressly why he has written what he's written here. In my Bible, I've circled verses 30 and 31. I encourage you to do the same, because here's the key to John's gospel. Why did you write your gospel, John? He writes verse 30, "Truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." John chose seven specific miracles, seven specific I am statements to make his case. He's different from the other gospel writers in that sense. There were many other miracles that he could have included that aren't written here. But he says in verse 31, these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I love to point people to the Word of God. I love to encourage Christians and non-Christians to read God's Word. And specifically for non-believers, I like to point them to John's Gospel. All of God's Word brings faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But John very expressly says, look, this is why I wrote my Gospel. The Holy Spirit led me to write it so that you will believe that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah of Israel. And if you will believe in Him, you will have life in His name. So whether you're a convinced atheist who gathers with 10,000 others in the mall in Washington and braves the rain and holds these silly signs, you know, it really is silly. If you don't believe that there's a God, why even make a sign? Like those atheists in Florida, there's a group of, I guess they were charismatic believers that blessed the road down there. They sprinkled holy water or something, or whatever they did. And these atheists came back and scrubbed the road. And someone wisely said, well, if there is no God, if it's all an exercise of futility, why even bother to do that, right? But it goes way beyond that. What John is saying is there is life in Jesus Christ, and it is a miracle. Something happens in the heart of a man, a woman, a child, when God invades their heart and it changes them. Whether they're pagans living in Hawaii, in the Paradise Islands in Polynesia, killing each other, eating each other, perpetual fear of the spirits, or whether you're clothed and educated, living in the 21st century in the otherwise greatest nation in the world. It changes you. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Now all this, you see, in chapter 20 especially, is setting the stage for this final chapter in John's gospel. Warren Wiersbe is probably right when he said that the average reader of John's gospel would have concluded that John should have completed his book at the end of chapter 20 with Thomas's dramatic testimony, "My Lord and my God," when he saw the risen Lord. And you have to wonder, if you're not familiar with the rest of the Bible, why John added this extra chapter. Well, apart from the information that we have in chapter 21, you really have to wonder why Peter is so prominent in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Because he has just failed miserably. He has denied the Lord, not once or twice, but three times. How do you get from the worst failure of your life to being the leader of the first century church? Well, remember, failure in the life of a genuine believer never needs to be final. In fact, it is never final. And we see that unpacked here. Verse 1, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way," excuse me, "he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together." Just stop for a moment and ask yourself, why are the disciples here? Why are they away from Jerusalem and now sitting next to the Sea of Galilee? That's the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. And the answer is because the Lord, not only before his crucifixion and resurrection, but after it, told them, "Go there and I will meet you there." And so their being at this spot at this time is quite in order. They're not being disobedient. They're there because the Lord has told them to be there. But as you study Peter's temperament, you have to conclude that he's not the kind of guy who would just sit around. He'd have a hard time being in a welfare state. He couldn't just sit around and do nothing. I mean, that's just not Peter's way. And I have to think that as they came from Jerusalem, made the trip up to Galilee, they're there by the sea. Peter's looking out, and this is familiar. I mean, he grew up on the sea. And he looks out, maybe he's seeing several boats. I wonder if he even saw one of his old boats there. And this is Passover season. The warm air from the south is blowing up now through Palestine. Things are turning green. And fishermen of the world unite. Right. I mean, it's like his heart is right there again. And I have to wonder if it's beckoning him after years of being a professional fisherman. So verse 3, "Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.'" And the natural leadership of this guy, people just wanted to follow Peter. He had that kind of personality. The other disciples said, "Well, we're going with you." And they all went out and they immediately got into a boat. By the way, in addition to the fact that Peter was a man of action, he really wasn't happy just sitting around doing nothing. Remember what's just happened to Peter's life. I just want to keep this in your mind because just a few weeks before, he has suffered the greatest failure of his life. He has denied the Lord three times. Contrary to all of his protests, he still did it. And it just may have crossed Peter's mind that that was such a huge failure that he's never again going to be able to serve the Lord, at least in the capacity that he had once thought he was going to. I mean, I'm just reading through in the historical books of the Old Testament now the life of Saul, King Saul. And if you know much about his life, you know that he failed once, twice, three times. And the Lord said, "That's it, Saul. You're done. No kingship for you." And I wonder if Peter, knowing very well the history of Israel, thought to himself, "Man, how could I ever come back again in the Lord's good graces after this?" And if he wouldn't be able to serve the Lord that way, maybe he's thinking, "You know, I've got to keep body and soul together, and I've still got a wife, and I've got a, I guess he had a family, but he has responsibilities. Maybe I'll go back to doing what I am most familiar with." Was he thinking about going back to fishing? I don't know. Maybe. But if Peter was already discouraged because he had denied the Lord, and if he thought he might have to go back to fishing to make ends meet, he was all the more discouraged this night because John finishes verse 3 by saying, "And that night they caught Nothing. And every fisherman feels it poignantly, don't they? Old J. Vernon McGee said, this may be the only true fish story that's ever been told. And since several of these men, by the way, were professional fishermen before they followed Jesus, somebody has entitled this The Failure of the Experts. Speaking of failure, these men had fished all night. They caught nothing. If they had been restless before, now they're restless and they're frustrated. And don't miss this. They knew how to fish. Some of us kind of know how to fish. We kind of know which end is the hook and you know how to bait it and so forth. These guys knew how to fish. But that night of failure was in the plan and the providence of God. I want you to understand this morning. Their not catching any fish was not just a happenstance. This was in the plan and the providence of a sovereign God for their life. God did not allow them to catch a single fish. Why? Because he's preparing them for his next move. Verse 4. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. I assume, by the way, the reason the disciples didn't know that this was Jesus was because of the distance between where they were and the shore. Perhaps it's over 100 yards. Then again, maybe it was very early in the morning. Morning light is not quite bright enough. They're not able to see. Those are some possibilities. But Jesus, notice John continues here, verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. By the way, if they had caught any fish, what do you think they'd have said? Yeah. Yeah, look at this one. You ought to see the one that Peter let get away. See, it hurts a fisherman to have to admit they've caught nothing. Amazing how emphatic they can be when they're talking about failure. And that's what's happening here. So verse 6, Jesus said to them, cast the net on the other side of the boat, the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. By the way, think about this. The position of the boat is the same. They're where they've been. The fishing gear is the same. Nobody's changed nets. The same men who were there fishing before Jesus told them to do this, same men are doing it, have the same skill. Everything's the same, but now the nets that were empty are full. Why? Because the living Word of God said, do this. John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, what's that? You can do nothing. See this, I almost went to John 15 this morning. Those opening verses. We'll read through that section on Thursday night together. They were wonderful refreshment to me this past week and challenge again. The whole teaching on the vine that were branches. This is what the Lord is doing in your life, by the way. Do you ever wonder to yourself, God, what are you doing? What are you wanting me to do? Let me in very strong terms point you to this and say, he wants you to understand that he is the vine and that you're the branch. And if you will just abide in him, he will produce his fruit in you. Matter of fact, 6 times in those verses, he makes an astounding offer. If you will ask anything in my name, I'll do it for you. Isn't that amazing? And all God's people are saying, what if I ask and he doesn't? That's for another time. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. If you were here when we were beginning our study in the life of Peter some years ago, You may remember back in Luke chapter 5 when Peter was first called, the disciples had a similar experience, didn't they? They'd fished all night, they caught nothing, but when they followed Christ's instructions and they let the nets down on the other side of a boat that particular day, in fact, it just crossed my mind, I wonder if it was the very same spot. I don't know. But when they did, they had so many fish, the net started to break. Maybe that's why John recognized now who it was. And he says, it's the Lord. But what a strange thing for Peter to do. Did you reckon that? I mean, when you're getting ready to jump into the swimming pool, do you put clothes on or take them off? If I have my trunks on, I take everything else off, right? Peter is down to his loincloth, and rather than jump in and go in, he grabs his top clothes and puts it around him and goes. Why? I wonder why I did that. Let me just give a little contemporary illustration. We're coming into spring, summer, when all the clothes come off, and you go into eating establishments and you see a sign, no shoes, no shirts, what? No service. What's the proprietor wanting you to do? Look, show a little decorum. Show a little decency when you come in here. I think Peter, now in the face of the not just the Lord of glory that he spent 3 years with, but the risen Lord, doesn't want to just go in his skivvies. Thank you very much. I've got to have something on. There's a matter of decency here. And he gets in and he plunges in and does a 100-yard swim back to shore. But that being said, do you remember what happened? It was a few weeks ago. We were in John chapter 13 together. At the Last Supper, John says, supper having begun, Jesus rose from supper. And that astounding show of humility. Laid aside his garments. See, Peter's putting his garment on because he doesn't want to show disrespect. But the Lord of glory, who, by the way, understands very well where history is going now, he knows what's coming, takes his outer garment off. He's clothed like a common slave, puts a towel around his waist, and starts to wash the feet. Meanwhile, back in the boat, verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coal there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come, eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. By the way, just interject here. There's an old movie Audrey Hepburn starred in years ago entitled Breakfast at... Was it Tiffany's? Was it Breakfast at Tiffany's? Wasn't that it? Somebody has entitled this Breakfast by the Sea. And just a reminder here, the one who meets our spiritual needs, and he does, is also the one who meets our physical needs. I don't know how it is in your life when you sit down to eat a meal. Sometimes I almost feel like it's just as well to pray after you've eaten as it is before. But when you're sitting down, I was thinking again this past week, I was just maybe having coffee and toast or something, and I'm eating and I'm thinking, Lord, thank you for food to eat. Thank you. And not just food, we have good food, and we have lots of food. And we're not worried, as there are other people in the world who wonder where the next little bit's going to come from. Thank you, Lord. So verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, likewise the fish. Even though he's the resurrected Lord of glory, he's still setting the premier example by serving the disciples. Verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. By the way, not that there were only three times that he showed himself alive, but John in his recording only lists three times. That's the point of that. Now, as we come to these next verses, you may have a heading from the editors over these verses. In my Bible, it reads, Jesus restores Peter. And in a sense, that's true. Apparently, though, this was not the first time Peter is restored. Luke chapter 24 indicates that Jesus personally appeared to Simon prior to this moment. And I have to think that in that private one-on-one time that Peter and Jesus shared together, uppermost certainly in Peter's mind and with the Lord, was dealing with the failure that he had just experienced. And so there was a time for Peter to confess his failure and personally receive Christ's forgiveness. That's true. So in one sense, Peter has already been restored. But for Peter's own sake, as well as for those who are going to be looking up to him in leadership in the weeks, months, and years ahead now as the first century church begins, it's important that what had been a public failure in Peter's life now becomes a public restoration as well. Not to rub his face in it, but here's just a rule of thumb. The greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability. The greater the responsibility in our life, the greater the accountability. And so it was for Peter. It's interesting, while Peter had denied the Lord while he stood beside a fire a few weeks before, now he's beside another fire and he's being restored. So verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Now, just a question here. When Jesus asks Peter, do you love me more than these? I think the natural question that comes to mind is, what are the these? And it's interesting, there are different possibilities here. It's not as clear as you might think. There are several ways you could take that word, that pronoun, these. For example, Jesus could be saying, do you love me more than these fishing nets and these boats, Peter? This has been your life all these years. Do you love me more than that? Or, Peter, do you love me more than these disciples, these friends of yours? Or again, Peter, do you love me more than these disciples love me? And I guess there are some other ways we could look at this. I have to wonder if the Holy Spirit purposely has kept this vague so that regardless of what it is that Jesus meant when he spoke here to Peter of these, we can always be very safe in asking ourselves the question whether, regardless of our age or occupation or IQ or socioeconomic position, we can turn to each other or the Lord could turn to us and say, put your name in the blank. Daniel, do you love me more than these? Whatever it is. By the way, what are the these in your life today? I think at every moment in our life, there's always something that can be running competition with first place in our life. And I have no one in mind. I can only look at myself today. But I would ask you, in your life, what are the these? Do you love me more than... It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus didn't ask Peter, are you willing, are you ready to serve me first and foremost here? You know why? Because the Christian life is not first and foremost about service. The Christian life is first and foremost about loving God. But Jesus said in answer to the question, what's the greatest commandment? He said the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So when you and I are actually loving God, when we're learning to love God the way we ought, the next natural thing is for me to love my neighbor as myself. By the way, if I'm not loving my neighbor as I ought, there's something wrong with my love between my Heavenly Father and me. And it's when I'm loving God and loving others as I should that I'm then ready to serve, not before. Verse 15, so when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, some commentators make more of this than others, but I think that it's appropriate to call attention to the fact that there are two different words that are being used when Jesus and Peter are speaking of love here. For example, the first two times that Jesus asks Peter the question, do you love me? The word for love is the Greek word agapao. We get our word agape from that. It's the highest, noblest word in the Greek language for love. It describes God's love. The love that comes from God is the word for love that Paul uses, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13. It's that selfless, sacrificial kind of love that looks for the highest good and the one that's loved. So in the first two times, you see that Jesus is asking Peter this. He's saying, in essence, this, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with an agape kind of love? Do you love me that way, Peter? And that's significant because each time Peter responds to Christ's question, he doesn't use the word agape. He uses the Greek word phileo, which is a love of friendship. It's affection, it's emotion and human relations. So when Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with an agape kind of love? Peter responds, well, I have an affection for you. Wonder why? Well, I wonder if after having failed so miserably when Peter denied Christ, especially after he had been so confident and so verbose and saying, I'm not going to fail, if he just can't bring himself to say it now. Yes, Lord, I have a phileo kind of love for you, but I can't bring myself to say this. So as Jesus publicly is restoring and commissioning Peter to his duties, he asks him three times if he loves him. On the evening, by the way, that Peter denied the Lord three times, he said, I don't know him. And now three times the Lord asked Peter if he loves him. And that in itself had to be a humbling reminder to Peter of the fact that earlier he had denied the Lord not just once or twice, but three times. But in addition to asking for a third time here, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Jesus changes the way he asks the question. Because the third time he doesn't use the word agape as he does the first two times, but he says, all right, Peter, do you even love me with a phileo kind of love? And I think that's why Peter is all the more grieved. You know all things. Lord, you know that I at least love you this way. You know, if this was a human dealing with another human, you'd have to wonder if they weren't rubbing Peter's face in his failure. But the one thing we can be sure about when it comes to the living Lord is that that is not his character. Even when we have blown it, it's not his purpose to rub our face in our failures. This is a very painful, humbling time in Peter's life. But it's exactly what he needed. And the Lord knew that, by the way. Just as he knows what each of us needs today. And so he brings us not to hurt us, but to help us. Not to keep us stunted, but to help us heal and become all that we can be for him. And that's exactly what he's doing in his life here. What a wonderful hope we have. What a wonderful hope. This is the Lord that we worship, who loves us, who, even when we were not looking for him, looked for us and knows us intimately and loves us still and has this goal in mind for us. I want you to be like my son. The highest good that I could think of to give to your life today is to make you like my son. And that's what he's in the process of doing. What a gracious God he is. Let's thank him together this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving your word for us. Thank you for the multitude of mercies that we have experienced in our life. And we only have to stop and begin to think back over even the last few days, Father, to realize some of those in a tangible, physical way. But we're especially mindful today, as we should be, of the great grace that you've shown to us in bringing us to faith in your Son and introducing us to the truth of your Word and giving us a glimpse at what your great purpose is for the lives of all who are yours, conforming us to the image of your Son. And it's because of that purpose that we can say with Paul, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Thank you, Lord, for that reassurance and that hope. And we pray that as we leave here this day, Lord, that your word would not quickly leave our hearts and minds, but that it would accomplish the thing that you would send it to do in each of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. We say it together.